The following message was given by Pastor Ted Trefscar of Village Presbyterian Church, a PCA church in Mount Laurel, New Jersey. For more information, please visit the church's website at www.villagepca.org.
Luke chapter 2, this evening we are reading from Luke chapter 2, and we're concluding what is the birth narrative of Jesus as we have it before his public ministry begins. I remind you, since it's been a couple weeks since we've been in the Gospel of Luke, I remind you of Luke's very intentional and purposeful arrangement of these two chapters. You'll remember that side by side he sets down the narrative regarding John the Baptist as well as Jesus, the one being the forerunner and Jesus being the fulfillment of all things. And so as he lays those down side by side, it's very clear. If you look at it, it's very clearly done in this gospel. The second, that which refers to Jesus, is always greater and more superior, whether it be in length and the content or whether it be in the glory of that which he speaks. It is always greater because, as John later would say himself, he must decrease, Jesus must increase. And we see that in the very way that Luke structures his gospel as he unfolds for his dear friend Theophilus the fulfillment of God's promises in the coming of Christ. Now, if you're looking for the narrative section that sits side by side with this section, which is Luke 2, verse 39 through 52, you need to turn back to chapter 1 and the last verse. It's only one verse for John, but it's comparable in what he covers. That is the growing up of John the Baptist, as we see in this the passage tonight, the growing up and maturing of Jesus. And chapter 1, verse 80 says, "So that the child then, that is John, grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel." Now, when you come to Luke chapter 2, verses 39 and following, you have the same thematic structure. That is, Jesus now, Luke is dealing with Jesus's being raised, growing in knowledge and wisdom, becoming strong in spirit, filled with wisdom and the grace of God being upon him. But it's a longer section. It's fuller. Its content is more glorious, as we'll see tonight. And so I want you to see that as we begin. And I will read these verses beginning in verse 39 through verse 52, asking that you would follow along and hear the word of God. "So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously.' And he said to them, 'Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?' But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all of these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." Let us pray. Father, we again come before you this evening, asking that you would bless this time of our growth and of our encouragement in Christ, that we might see Him more clearly by faith, that we might be encouraged by these passages which are before us now, that we might grow in our knowledge and understanding of His priesthood, His holy priesthood, His intercession for us, His knowledge of us in all things, and that You would build and strengthen us, Lord, in all things as well, according to Your riches in Christ, for we ask it in His name. Amen. Amen. Now, there's much here this evening that calls for our attention, and we'll deal with the whole of the chapter. But there are some things I want to say by way of introduction. I think the first thing I'd like to say is that this section gives us a glimpse into that part of the life of our Savior, which, of course, is lacking for most of us in the sense that we have so little that we know of the life of Christ during this period of time. The humanity of Jesus, His growth as a child from infancy through early years, through the teen years, up until the age again of approximately 30. There's so little that we know. What we do know comes from this very passage, again only found here in the Gospel of Luke. And it's important that we understand what is being taught here, because, as you might expect, people have been very enamored by seeking to find out themselves and being led astray by all kinds of teachings that have been present in the church from the earliest of the years about what those years must have been like. There is this desire, I think, all of us have to acknowledge, that we would love to know and understand what those years were like. I mentioned in Sunday school, and many of you laughed as I mentioned it, but it's true that people have these stories of Jesus doing miracles in sandboxes. And they write that, you know, with a straight face, that that's what Jesus was like as a child. He would amaze his buddies or his friends in the sandbox by doing these miracles. Now, all of that, of course, is wild, wild speculation. And over the years of church history have led to some pretty interesting and wild assessments about the person of Christ. It's no wonder that early in the church's history, from the very first years, as the Gospels were being written and established and under God's protective hand were being passed around and read by the churches and then eventually established in the canon of the Scriptures as we have it today. In those early years, some of the most violent conflicts had to do with the nature of Jesus Christ, and particularly the nature of Him as the God-man. And some of those heresies, and there won't be, trust me, a quiz on this later, but they're worth mentioning. Arianism, which teaches that Christ was the first created being. We see some of that today in, for instance, Mormonism. It's just a repetition of Arianism, Christ being the greatest and the chief of the first created beings. Apollinarianism, Christ had no human spirit. The divine and eternal Logos replaced it. So He had no human, true human spirit. And related to that, Nestorius, who taught in a similar way that the Logos dwelt in Jesus Christ and made Him a God-bearing man, but not the God-man. And there's a huge difference between the two. And the difference is seen in a mechanical rather than an organic union between the two natures of Christ, the person of Christ being the God-man. Now, wonderfully, historically, in God's gracious providence, all of these heresies were dealt with. And all that we see today with regard to the cults, the teaching of Jehovah's Witnesses, of Mormonism, all it is a repetition and a reissuing of these same heresies that fortunately and providentially the Lord has enabled the church to deal with once and for all in the early church. Over the course of some 400 plus years, various councils under the Lord's providence were raised up to deal with these particular heresies. The Scriptures were studied carefully, and the questions were settled with regard to Christ. And that, again, from the 300s and 400s, just 200, 300 years after the life of Christ and after the life of the apostles, we have the established understanding, which lasts to this day, of course, for all Orthodox believers, of who Jesus really is. Christ, we confess, is 100% God and 100% man. And those two natures are unmixed, unchanged, undivided, and inseparable. So that Christ is now as He was in His incarnation, that is, the eternal God-man, now present before the Father with a glorified body as representative and the first fruit of those who are in Him. And we confess that the Son is co-equal and of one essence or substance with the Father. All of these things, this language, comes out of the early church councils. It's been settled, established. And that's significant because a proper understanding of the humanity of Christ is really what's before us in the verses that we have here. That Jesus was fully divine and fully human. If we confess only that He was divine, look at verse 40 and we become perplexed. How is it that the divine, if we say that's all that He is, can grow and become strong in spirit, being filled with wisdom and the grace of God was upon Him? How is that possible? If He is only divine and bears no humanity, or later in the same passage that we're studying tonight, 51 and 52, Jesus was subject to Joseph and Mary. Jesus increased, verse 52, in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. How is it that the one whom God has revealed as our righteousness, our sanctification, and wisdom from God itself, who is the fullness of wisdom, can be said to grow in wisdom and to increase? It is said by Luke in this way because Jesus is not only fully divine, but He is fully human as well. And here is where we have the insight, and it's only Luke who gives it to us. I think what we're warned against here as we enter into the study of this passage, I think we're warned against morbid curiosity and speculation, which is unnecessary and often and ultimately unprofitable. The point is that God has given us, even in this very limited way, all that is necessary for our understanding, for our need to know more about Jesus, to be really satisfied. What He has revealed, we ought to be content with. There's no wisdom in trying to seek more information about what He must have been like as a child or as a teenager. We'll talk about some of the application of that in a moment as we close this evening. But there's no wisdom in seeking that out. All that we have is all that we need. That's what J.C. Ryle says in his commentary when he says, "But we need not doubt that there is great wisdom in the silence," he says, "of the Scriptures on the subject of the events of the first 30 years of our Lord. If it had been good for us to know more, more would then have been revealed." It seems like a very simple premise, but it's true. And it protects us from that morbid curiosity, which all of us would have to acknowledge we have some sense of. All that we have is what we have again in the Gospel of Luke. Now, as we look at this passage, I want to say one very quick word about the order of the events as they've happened. And to do this, it's no easy task to put it all together. And you may no doubt find some discrepancies, some minor corrections that you would make on the order of these things. But I think the order is important. Luke does not include everything in his narrative. We don't see everything here. We don't see the flight to Egypt. We don't see the visit of the Magi. Where did they fit in here? How do we understand where all of this fits? All we have here is that after these things were done and performed according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. Now that doesn't say that they didn't go elsewhere first. And in fact, I think they did. I think, as we'll see in a moment as I go over the order here, as I would understand it, it's not original with me. It's based on several other things. But let me read it to you. What I think is the good and proper suggested order. The first thing, and this again is broadly, leave some things out, but understand that. The first thing is the annunciation of the angel to Zechariah. Secondly, the annunciation coming to Mary. Then the visit of Mary to Elizabeth. Then the return of Mary to Nazareth. The discovery of her condition, the annunciation to Joseph, the marriage of Joseph to Mary, journey to Bethlehem, the birth of Jesus, the visit of the shepherds, the circumcision at Bethlehem at 8 days old, the presentation in the temple of Jerusalem 40 days after birth, the return to Bethlehem, the visit of the Magi, most likely that took place in Bethlehem. So after the presentation in the temple, there would have been a return to Bethlehem, the visit of the Magi, then the flight to Egypt, and then eventually, what Luke says, the return to Nazareth. We know they returned to Nazareth only after it was safe. And that being safe because Herod was determined to kill all of the children, as the scriptures teach, under 2 years of age. And so that, perhaps you have differences, and that's fine. I don't think there's a lot here that we could set up as a hill to fight on. The latter part of the things that I'm interested in. When did the visit of the Magi and the flight to Egypt happen? I think it happened after they returned to Bethlehem, after their presentation in the temple. They went back to Bethlehem, the Magi came, the flight to Egypt, and then eventually the return to Nazareth. Now, that's not the most important part of this. I do this because only to give us a sense of where Luke fits in into the whole picture of the narrative of Christ's birth. I want to look at the passage then under three headings, as we normally do, and they're very divided for us, 39 and 40, 41 through 50, 51 and 52. First of all, look at the infant child as he grows, verses 39 and 40. We noted this before in verse 39, that Jesus was submitted or had to be submitted to every requirement of the law. And Luke again says he has done this. So when they had performed, that is his parents, all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned then to Galilee to their own city in Nazareth. And the child grew. That is the infant child. The child of 1.5, 2 years old, grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Some versions don't have becoming strong in spirit, but all have filled with wisdom. The grace of God was upon him. That's all we know about those years. That's all we need to know. And what we see here is God was pleased with what his son, even at those early years, was doing. The grace of God, the favor of God, the pleasure of God was upon his own son as he grew under the nurture and the care of Joseph and of Mary during those years. And those years would have been, again, from the years 1.5 through the years of 12 years of age. We have silence, nothing known except that statement. The point is, God's favor was upon his son from the very beginning. So later when we read, of course, it is baptism, the favor of God, again, we're not surprised. Because all along, the favor of God has been resting upon his son. And so the infant child grows. The second part, and this is the part we're going to spend most of our time, the other two are very quickly dealt with. The second part, verses 41 through 50, Jesus at Jerusalem. And here again, the only place we find it is in the Gospel of Luke. We know that historically, by the law, the males were required to come 3 times a year for 3 feasts, this being the chief of them, to require to come. Their families would have made the trip, and they would have traveled, we're told by Josephus and others, historically, they would have traveled in caravans. Together as families, and families and families together. And they would have traveled, men together, and then women and children together. Or children sometimes off by themselves, if you will, traveling in another part of the caravan. But this would have been, obviously, we're not talking about buses or trucks, we're talking about walking. And we're talking about walking a good distance from Nazareth to Jerusalem. And so this lengthy caravan would have traveled, and there would have been a great distance between the front of it and the back of it. Now, why do I say all of that? Because it answers the question as how Jesus could have been possibly left behind. Now, if you're like us, you'll be quick to confess that you've done this sometimes. It's easy to lose our children. I think I've mentioned before in a previous context that my wife and I, in a very closer context than this context, lost Sarah for a moment. She just walked away. And we couldn't find her. I thought Cheryl knew where she was. Cheryl thought I knew where she was. And that's exactly what happened here. Joseph and Mary would have been separated, probably by some distance. That's why they would have gone for a day or so before they realized that Jesus was not with them. Joseph would have said, well, I thought you had him. Mary would have said, I thought you had him. And all the while, Jesus, of course, is in Jerusalem talking with, listening to the teachers of the law. Now, what's the main point of the passage? It's very interesting. The narrative and how it's all set up is all interesting. But what's the main point? One commentator, I think, rightly notes in the passage that the very structure of verses 42 and 43 tell us what the main point of the passage is. He says there's only one main verb in the passage, verses 42 and 43. And the verb is that Jesus, the boy Jesus, lingered or stayed behind. Everything else is supporting that one main verb. And so you read, when he was 12 years old, when they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast, when they finished the days, and as they returned, the boy Jesus stayed and lingered and stayed there. That's where Luke is taking us. He's taking us to that place where Jesus stayed. And he's leading us to the greater point, which is the very first words that Jesus says, recorded in the Scriptures. And that's what he wants us to understand. That's what he wants us to see, because that's what he's trying to communicate with regard to the fulfillment of all things. He's saying that Jesus, at the age of 12, had a clear understanding. Was it full? Well, I don't know if we could say it was full in all of its depth, because we're not really told. What we are told is he had a clear, focused understanding that he was to be about something that was very unique and focused. He calls it his father's business, or some translators prefer his father's house. I think business is better. It speaks more broadly than just house. It speaks about his father's business, and we'll get to that in a moment. But you know the story. They finally realize, they go back to seek him, and they come to Jesus, and they speak to Jesus, astonished, having already seen what was happening there. Verse 47, they were all astonished at his understanding and his asking of them questions. Some say he was disputing. I'm not sure the text would allow us to say he was disputing them. I think he was listening, engaging, talking with them, obviously demonstrating knowledge and wisdom beyond his years, something that would have astonished them. So verse 48, when they saw him, that is his parents, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." This is where Luke is leading us. This is what he wants us to understand. And of course, the statement of Jesus is seen by some to be rather flippant, rather direct. Perhaps some would say even rude in speaking to his mother. But Jesus speaks very directly here, and his words are to be taken in a very serious way, obviously, by Joseph and Mary, who, the text tells us, did not understand the statement, and we ought not to be too harsh on them. Mary, of course, knew that Jesus was born not of Joseph, but of the Holy Spirit. She would have known and seen the growth of this child. He would have stood out in some ways that would have been treasured by her, and we're not told in what specific ways, but she knew, at least with regard to the birth, that this was no ordinary child. She had the prophecy of God upon this son. She heard the prophecy of God. She knew those things. Perhaps at these moments she had forgotten it, some would say. Perhaps she didn't clearly understand. But nonetheless, it says that they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. But this is what Luke is trying to communicate to us. And Jesus' answer is clear. "Why did you seek me? Why did you come back for me?" is what he's saying. "Did you not know that I was about and must be about my father's business?" Now, clearly, he's not speaking about Joseph. He's clearly speaking in a way that is far greater than just Joseph, his earthly father, his stepfather, we would say. By these words, Jesus is unveiling something at the age of 12 to his parents of his understanding of who he was. By the term using father, which to a Jew would have been foreign, the Jewish mindset and understanding of the Old Testament acknowledged that God was in some way our father, in that he was the progenitor of this holy people, this race that he called and chose for himself. And therefore he was the father in that sense. But that's not the way Jesus uses it. He says here that He is my Father. And so He says that He, as an individual, as a person, is uniquely related to God. That God is uniquely His Father. And that's what He means by this passage. He is uniquely my Father. The words also, secondly, foreshadow His work on our behalf. He's foreshadowing His work on our behalf. And the work, He says, is my Father's business. What is He doing that's His Father's business? No doubt as He engages with these teachers of the law, no doubt He's probably going to places like He would later in Isaiah 61 and says, in Your presence this day these things have been fulfilled. Now He would do that then in His public ministry, but no doubt He was exhibiting an understanding of the Scriptures of the Old Testament as they would have talked about them together. And He would have been unfolding to them His understanding about what the Father was about in saving a sinful people. And so He was foreshadowing for our behalf His work for us in order to bring us, which is the work, to bring us to His Father. And I think thirdly, and we ought not to miss this, by using what He and saying what He says, I'm about my Father's business, He's also, I believe, in a very preformed foreshadowing way again, He's unveiling a new relationship, not only for Himself, but for all who would benefit from the Father's business. That is, from all who would be redeemed. He was revealing that there's going to be a new relationship, not just for Him uniquely, but for all. And so we read passages like Galatians 4 about the fullness of time. God sending forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And because they were born under the law, that we might receive, He says, the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. So that we're no longer slaves, but sons. And Romans 8, the same idea. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but the spirit of adoption, who cries out, by the Spirit, Abba, Father. The Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. All of this in this pregnant phrase is being revealed to His parents, and they didn't understand it. John chapter 20, Jesus' own words to those to Mary in particular as she came to the tomb. You may remember what Jesus said when she clung to Him. Do not cling to Me, for I have not yet ascended to My Father. There it is, the unique relationship that He bears with and He alone has with the Father. But listen to what He says. But go to My brethren and say to them, I am ascending to My Father and to your Father, to My God and to your God. They didn't understand this. This was too hard for them. But in this, again, pregnant phrase, Jesus is speaking about His ministry, His mission, what He is here to do. And at 12 years old, He has such a clear understanding of it to be able to unveil these things in the words that He speaks to His mother and to His Father. In verses 51 and 52, moving to the last section, we see now the young child, the 12-year-old now growing. And notice what it says. One of the ways that he is growing, and it's striking after what happens in just the previous verses, he nonetheless went down with them. That means he went back with them. He could have stayed in Jerusalem. He could have began his public ministry at the age of 12. He was certainly already engaging it. He already understood what it was about. He could have continued, we would argue, but he didn't. He went down with them. He came to Nazareth and he was subject to them. It means he was obedient to them. And it's striking as we understand that he was about his Father's business, but he learned submission, did he not? As he was obedient and submissive to his parents, Joseph, and to Mary. Luke tells us again that Mary kept all of these things in her heart. It's several times he says that in this narrative. And there's a reason, I think, and I've mentioned it last time, because Luke would have drawn much of the information for his gospel directly from Mary. And then verse 52, how the narrative ends. Jesus then increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with both God and men. And there the mystery remains. That's all we're told again. As we were in the early childhood, so we are in the later childhood, into teen, early adulthood, adulthood. All we're told is that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. That is, with respect to his human nature, he grew in wisdom and understanding. He grew strong. His hands became roughed as he labored with his father as a carpenter. So he grew broad shoulders, we would surely expect, is his work as a carpenter. Mostly which would have involved not merely wood, but the carrying of stones and working with stones. And he grew in favor with God and with man. God's blessing remained, as it says earlier, his blessing and his favor remained upon him as he grew. He was the most excellent of men as he grew, but the mystery remains, and we're not told anything more by the Apostle Luke nor by any of the other writers of the Gospels. And what we're told is enough in this passage and in all of the other passages to teach us, I believe, three very quickly important things. The first thing I think we're reminded of here, and very quickly, is that we should avoid the danger of venturing into things that are not revealed. We ought to put to death the curiosity that we naturally have. This is all we need to know. And all we need to know is sufficient for our edification and our sanctification. Secondly, we ought to rejoice in the humanity of Christ. We ought to rejoice in the humanity of Christ. We focus, if not consciously, then unconsciously, so much on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, his sinless perfection, and all of those things which are right and true. But his humanity, his knowledge of us, as it says in the book of Hebrews, he became like us in every way, except without sin. He suffered being tempted, so that he might aid those who are being tempted. We studied those verses. I would suggest to you that this passage offers us even greater encouragement. And I think for the young among us today, the young who perhaps would say at their young ages, Jesus couldn't possibly know anything about me. Yes, he did. He grew in wisdom and stature. He became strong from his infancy, and he grew in favor with God and with men. The grace of God was upon him, but he experienced every transition of childhood. He knew and experienced everything that we experience from the earliest of our years to the eldest of our years. All that we would ever experience, Jesus knew and understood. In those early years, he lived them. And he understood them. Who is it that can understand the heart of a teenager, the heart of a young person struggling? Who is it that could best understand that than Jesus? He does. That's why we sing and sang tonight, he's a friend to us. He's a friend of sinners. He's a friend to every age because he lived it. He lived it. He understood it. We ought to rejoice in the humanity of Christ. Yet he was, of course, without sin. And thirdly, we ought to rejoice, I believe, in the single-mindedness of our Savior. That's what strikes me the most about this passage, the single-mindedness of Christ. Later in his ministry, it's said of Jesus, he set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem. I would contend that even in this age, his face was set like a flint. Now, in that sense, it was because he knew where he was going. He understood fully he was going to his death, preordained, established by God before the foundation of the world. But here, at 12 years old, the single-mindedness of our Savior, the way he set himself about his Father's business, not only ought to inspire us as we seek to be single-minded as well in all that we do, focused upon all that God has given to us, but rejoice as we see our Savior, for our sake, being single-minded at the age of 12, understanding what he was here to do, that he was here. His understanding certainly would have understood in some measure what his purpose was here for. Perhaps not fully, perhaps not completely. He would grow in wisdom and stature and understanding. But clearly he knew he was about a unique purpose. And that purpose, we know, was to save us from our sins. And so we ought to rejoice from that earliest of age that Jesus was single-minded in his focus. So these things I would commend to you as we consider the end of this passage. We're going to move on next week into the ministry of Jesus and then some very interesting passages about the genealogy, etc. But we ought to rejoice in the humanity, the single-mindedness of Jesus, and be satisfied ultimately in what God has revealed to us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for this passage and insight, this glimpse into the life of our Savior. A glimpse that we don't see in all of the rest of the Scriptures. But you've given it here so that we might understand that from the earliest of his years, he had understanding about his purpose, his mission, perhaps not to the fullest yet, but clearly an understanding that he was to be about his Father's business. But nonetheless, he was our Savior and is our Savior. And he knows us full well. He knows every stage of life. From those early years, he's lived it so that we might find our rest in a Savior who knows us full well. The struggles of our lives, whether they be from the earliest of our years in struggling with obedience to parents or struggling with wrestling with our own lives and the questions we face, Jesus endured it all. He lived it all, being without sin. And he serves us as a perfect Savior, a friend of sinners, one who knows us full well and is able to minister by his Spirit to us in ways perhaps no one else could ever minister. We thank you for him and for his graciousness and pray that you would continue to reveal to us day by day the compassionate Savior that we have and his ministry to us by his Spirit. We pray this with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen.